As you can see from the board, I hope this morning to give a lesson based on the life of George Whitefield and drawing out some spiritual applications from his life and his ministry. When I was a young boy, I remember my father building our first house. And when he'd finished it, he put a sign above the porch, and it was called Whitefield House. And I remember asking him why he called it Whitefield House. And he said he named it after a preacher, George Whitefield. So I wasn't any the wiser. I don't think I was really very interested at that time either. But when I became a Christian, many years later, I quickly became familiar with the name of George Whitefield and came to realize something of the significance of his life and ministry and why many people esteem him so highly and why he is indeed considered as one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived. Let me just give you some quotes to begin with. John Newton has said, "As a preacher, if any man were to ask me who was the second best I had ever heard, I should be at some loss. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitefield so far exceeds every other man of my time that I should be at no loss to say." J.C. Ryle has said that Whitefield, in my opinion, stands alone. No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him. C.H. Spurgeon said, "My own model is George Whitefield, but with unequal footsteps must I follow in his glorious tracks." And Augustus Toplady, who was a contemporary of Whitefield, he simply said that Whitefield was the apostle to the English Empire. So with when you have references like that, then surely this man's life is worthy of some consideration. And that's what I want us to do this morning, to look at the life and the major events and achievements in Whitefield's life. But also more than that, I want us to think about his spirituality as well. Because not only was Whitefield a wonderful evangelist and preacher, but first and foremost, he was an eminent man of God. He was a great Christian, a man of deep piety and spirituality. His heart was aglow with love for the Lord Jesus Christ and with love for the souls of his fellow men. And so his life is worthy of study as a model in Christian spirituality and holiness. J.I. Packer has said that to drink deeply from the well of Whitefield's spirituality is one of life's richest blessings. So that's what we shall do this morning. Now to begin with, I have to say that my motivation for this class is that I have to write a paper for this at seminary this week, so I'm drawing upon the notes that I've received from our lecturers, Michael Haken and Robert Godfrey. I'm also using a paper by Ian Murray, as well as my own reading of Whitefield's journals, writings of J.C. Ryle, and the biography by Dalymore. So those will be my sources, and really it's an amalgam of all of those. Now firstly, to properly appreciate the life and ministry of George Whitefield, it's necessary for us to know something about the age in which he lived, because spiritually it was a very, very dark time indeed. There was a great darkness that enveloped all areas of society from the top right down to the very bottom. At the top of society you have a man like King George the First, a man whose consuming passions were food, women, and horses, and a very decadent playboy lifestyle. In fact, at the age of 34, he separated himself from his wife in order that he might better give himself to his many mistresses. So that's at the top of society. Then right down at the bottom, we find that amongst the lower and impoverished classes, that life really evolves around the gin bottle. Public drunkenness has become such a problem in 18th century England that the government has enforced a prohibition upon alcohol. But this has only served to push the problem underground, so that now this gin craze develops. So that in London it's estimated that one in every six houses is used for the manufacture of gin. And there was the gin craze, it was known as. And so you have this situation where people are producing gin and people are becoming very drunk, not only to shield themselves from the squalor of everyday life, but also, of course, it pushes them further down into deeper levels of sin and depravity. There was widespread, open, unashamed sexual immorality and promiscuity and perversion. With that, a massive increase in crime as well. It was said in England at that time there were 160 offences for which a man could be hanged. And indeed, at that time, there were so many people being hung that one writer says the country was in danger of running out of rope. This is how bad things were in England at that time. Now, someone may say, well, weren't there any ministers around, any faithful preachers of the gospel to bring the word? Well, in the Church of England, at least, there weren't. There were no faithful ministers. The clergy was largely made up of unconverted men, men whose consuming passion wasn't the salvation of souls and reaching the lost. Rather, it was drinking, card games, gambling, and fox hunting. There were men who were more conscientious, but in spiritual terms, they were just as barren. The philosophy of Unitarianism and deism had taken hold of the church, so that the life-giving power of the gospel had been lost from the church completely. And there were these Anglican ministers who were just standing there delivering cold, lifeless, dry, sterile sermons. No preaching of the gospel. Salvation was something that could only be attained by a life of good works. So J.C. Ryle has said, in fact, that if you went about London listening to preaching at that time, you wouldn't find a single discourse that had more Christianity in it than the writings of Cicero. And it would be impossible to discover whether the preacher were a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. So this is how bad things are in the Church of England at that time. There's no gospel whatsoever being preached. J.C. Ryle says, Christianity seemed to lie as one dead. There was darkness in high places, darkness in low places, darkness in the country, darkness in the town, a gross, thick, religious and moral darkness, a darkness that might be felt. So things are very bad. And yet it's into this atmosphere of spiritual darkness that this man, who is destined to become known as the apostle to the English Empire, he is raised up. He's born in Gloucester in 1714. He's the youngest of seven children. His father, Thomas Whitfield, was the proprietor of the Bell Inn in Gloucester. It was one of the more notable and salubrious establishments in Gloucester at that time. Thomas, however, he dies when George is just 2 years of age. So George and the rest of the children are cared for by his mother. And together as a family, they continue with the running of the Bell Inn. And it's amidst this raucous tavern culture that George Whitfield grows up. And of course, it has a very profound effect upon him as a young man. He, in his journal, he admits to having been a Sabbath breaker, a theatre goer, a card player, and a romance reader, addicted to lying, filthy talking, and foolish jesting. So this clearly wasn't a helpful environment for George to grow up in. Despite this, he is nevertheless an intelligent boy. And at the nearby grammar school, St. Mary de Crypt, he distinguishes himself in such things as the languages, acting, and public speaking. And it quickly becomes evident to many that this young man, George Whitfield, has no uncommon measure of gift. And so with the help of family and friends, his mother is able to get together enough money to send George to Oxford, to Pembroke College, to further his education. Now at this time, George Whitfield has no real spiritual stirrings in his soul. He's not a converted young man. But he does sense a need to have a relationship with God, and he's beginning to have some concern for his soul. And these feelings are only further intensified when he comes to Oxford and he meets up with two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. Now, they were of a higher social class than Whitfield. He was what was known as a servitor. That was a student servant. If the boys came from a lower social class, what they would do is they would act as servants for the boys who came from a higher social class. And the Wesleys, they were from a higher social class. But despite this, they notice something in Whitfield. They observe that he's a very pious and a very serious-minded young man. So they invite him to attend some of their meetings. The group became known as the Holy Club. It was an association of spiritually minded yet unconverted young men. And these men, they're hope was that they could improve themselves by giving themselves to a diligent use of religious exercises, Bible study and prayer, fasting, giving to the poor, and attendance upon the Lord's Supper. Now Whitfield, he was greatly impressed by the activities of this group, and so he throws himself wholeheartedly into all of these activities. However, despite all of this, he still has this nagging uncertainty about his soul. And so the solution to this is to try even harder. And he throws himself into these things with even greater endeavor. And he decides he's going to deny himself anything that could be considered as a luxury. He begins to wear ragged, dirty clothes. He will only eat the foods that he doesn't like. He will fast for days on end. Spends long nights in prayer, often prostrate upon cold stone, sometimes lying out upon the wet grass. Sounds very much like another figure we know in church history, Martin Luther. However, for all of these efforts, still Whitfield knows that there is something radically wrong within him. Still, he has no real assurance of his soul's salvation. Relief eventually comes to him when he's given a book, Henry Scougal's The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this shows him the true way of acceptance and peace with God. Not by works, not by giving himself to endless fastings and prayers and so on, but simply by faith alone in Christ alone. So he takes this book and he devours it, and after several weeks of prayerful meditation over the contents of this book, eventually Whitfield is able to say in his journal, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption." So Whitfield comes to faith during his time at Oxford. In May of 1735, he then returns home for 9 months of recuperation. His body now is physically quite weak because of the fastings and denying himself sleep and all of these kind of things. So he's in a weakened condition. So he goes home, he goes back to Gloucester. But while he's there, he comes to the attention of the Bishop of Gloucester, Bishop Benson, who recognizes that this is a young fellow with some prodigious gift. And he immediately puts him to work. In 1736, he's ordained as a deacon, and he goes out to preach. And it's around this time that really Whitfield becomes what we might call an overnight sensation. People begin flocking to hear him preach. He goes all around churches in the south of England and in London, and he's drawing incredible crowds. He really becomes the talk of the town. Such is the measure of his preaching gift, that the mastery of language and elocution, that people just come flocking to hear him preach. He describes it in his journal. He says, "The tide of popularity now began to run very high. In a short time I could no longer walk on foot as usual, but was constrained to go in a coach from place to place to avoid the hosannas of the multitude. They grew quite extravagant in their applauses, and had it not been for my compassionate high priest, popularity would have destroyed me. I used to plead with him to take me by the hand and lead me unhurt through this fiery furnace. He heard my request and gave me to see the vanity of all commendations but his own." So then Whitfield has this phenomenal popularity amongst the rich and amongst the poor. He's only 22 years of age, and yet he's quite literally the most famous man in the whole of England. If there had been a Time magazine or a Newsweek in those days, he would have been on the cover of it. If Tom Brokaw had been around in those days, he would have been interviewing George Whitfield. And this all happens in the space of about a year. So Whitfield is then launched into this incredible preaching ministry, and he takes the country by storm. But then at the same time, he still has this deep desire in his heart to go overseas. He wants to be a missionary. He wants to go to Georgia and follow in the steps of his friends John and Charles Wesley. And so that's what he does in 1737, amidst much consternation and sorrow amongst the people, who are so sad to see him leaving. Whitfield decides he's going to go to Georgia to meet up with the Wesleys. Now, the Wesleys had already been there for some time, but they'd really struggled to get to grips with pioneering life. Perhaps it was they were from a more genteel, refined background, and they didn't assimilate so well into the pioneering lifestyle. But Whitfield, of course, he's a man who's grown up in a tavern. He's well used to mixing with the poor and ordinary people. He arrives there, he's brought medicine and food and all kinds of provisions with him. And so he arrives and he makes an immediate impact there upon the people of Georgia. And he himself enjoys that time immensely. But then after several months in Georgia, he decides he wants to go back to England and carry on the work that he's already begun. But this time he gets back and he finds that things have changed. In his absence, many of the leading churchmen in the Anglican Church have been discussing Whitfield and his preaching, and they're not very happy. They're a bit suspicious about Whitfield. All this preaching about regeneration and the need to be born again, salvation by faith alone and not by works, they don't like this kind of thing. Certainly they don't like the enthusiasm, the passion which he has for preaching. This is far removed from the typical Anglican minister who stand there and read out his dry, sterile monologue. They don't like this kind of thing at all. And so as a result, they begin to bar Whitfield from preaching in the Anglican churches. So this, of course, gives Whitfield a real dilemma. He's got the gospel burning away in his soul, and his desire to go out and preach to the masses. The country, of course, is in a desperately dark situation. They need to hear the word of God, and yet here is Whitfield, and he's unable to go and preach in many of the Church of England churches. So he's on the horns of a dilemma. What can he do? Well, about that time, one of his friends mentions to him the work of Howell Harris in Wales, who was a great, a mighty man of God who's gone out into the open preaching the word of God to some considerable effect. And so his friend suggests to him that Whitfield's try the same thing. Now, to George Whitfield, this really, to begin with, was unthinkable. You know, he has this Church of England background, and you just don't go out into the open and preach to people in fields. It's just not what we do. We don't do that kind of thing. You preach in a pulpit. That's what the pulpit is for. And so he really struggles with this whole concept. But eventually, he becomes more drawn to the idea, and in February 1739, he travels to the Kingswood area of Bristol and to a small mining community. It's a very rural area. It's well away from London and away from the bishops, and there are no Church of England churches in that particular area, so he can't get in any trouble for preaching there. And so he goes and stands on the side of a hill, and amidst piles of coal and these old run-down ramshackle huts of the miners, he begins to preach to these mining folk. And the impact is dramatic. In a well-known passage in a letter to his friend, he says, "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion." So his ministry has an amazing impact upon these men who've never heard the gospel before, and many of them are saved. And so he preaches for them again. And next time it's not hundreds coming, it's thousands. And Whitfield continues to preach to these people, and he's greatly encouraged by what he sees. And so he decides from here he's going to go out around the rest of the country preaching to people out in the open air. And so he does. He goes to fields and hillsides and town squares. Anywhere where he can get a group of people and get a hearing, he will stand and he will preach the gospel. And now he's preaching not just to the thousands. Now, under the blessing of God, he's preaching to tens of thousands. He goes all across the United Kingdom, and he's preaching to 20, 30, 50, 60, on one occasion 80,000 people. 80,000 people. This is in the days before there's any of these microphones and amplification systems. He could go out and he could speak to 80,000 people and they would hear every single word. You know, sometimes I go to speak in churches and people say I don't talk loud enough and they can't hear what I'm saying. But if you were to hear George Whitefield, you would have no problem hearing what he said. He himself said, "I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can wake them out of it." And he himself certainly had a loud voice. It was said to be the envy of actors. Actors would love to come and hear him preach. One of them said, "Oh, for one of Whitefield's O's." John Garrett, he was a well-known actor. He said that Whitefield could bring an audience to tears simply by the way he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. So he's a man who has this phenomenal speaking gift. But of course also he's a man with great love for the souls of men. He's very earnest about their salvation. David Hume, he was an atheist philosopher at that time, but he loved to go and hear Whitefield preach. And there was one occasion, I think it was in Edinburgh, very early in the morning, and Hume was off to go and hear one of Whitefield's sermons that he would preach very early in the day. And somebody saw Hume going, and they said, "Where are you going, Mr. Hume?" He said, "Well, I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." And the man said, "But I thought you didn't believe in God." He said, "No, I don't, but I know that George Whitefield does." And there was something very compelling about the earnestness and the conviction with which Whitefield preached the word. But of course also there was great power in his messages as well. The things he said really resonated with people. They couldn't get some of his words out of their minds. There was one man who would one day become a minister. And he went to hear Whitefield preach in Norwich, which is the city that I'm from. And he went there just out of curiosity. He heard about Whitefield and he wanted to hear what this man was like. And so he went along and Whitefield was preaching on John the Baptist and his words to flee from the wrath to come. And the man says, "Whitefield described the Sadducean character, but that did not touch me. Then he described the Pharisaic character. That shook me a little. At length he abruptly broke off and then burst into a flood of tears, and then lifting up his hands he cried with a loud voice, 'O my hearers, the wrath is to come, the wrath is to come.' These words sunk into my heart like lead in the water. I wept. I went alone, and these words followed me wherever I went. For days and weeks I could think of little else but the awful words, 'The wrath is to come.'" So this is an example of the power of Whitefield's preaching. Under the blessing of God, it has this tremendous awakening effect upon thousands and thousands of people. And a period of great revival is experienced right across the United Kingdom. Much of it is centering upon the ministry of this man, George Whitefield. He is the channel, or the conduit, for the Spirit of God to work at this time. Wherever he goes, revival seems to follow him. And that's true not only of the United Kingdom, but also in America as well. Let's just think about that for a moment. In 1739, he comes back to America for his second trip. And his principal reason is really he wants to establish this orphanage in Savannah to care for the very poor children in that part of Georgia. And so once he's done that and he's laid the foundation stone for this orphanage, he then embarks on another trip going up north. And he begins to preach in parts of New England. And he goes to Boston and parts of Massachusetts. And then while he's there, the great Jonathan Edwards invites him to come and preach for him. And he's asked to come and speak at the church in Northampton on four occasions. And again, he preaches with the same tremendous spiritual effect. Edwards himself is moved to tears as he hears Whitefield preaching. Then his wife, Sarah, she is equally struck, and she then wrote a letter to her brother after this describing Whitefield's preaching. Let me just read to you a portion of that letter. She says, "I want to prepare you for a visit from the Reverend Mr. Whitefield, the famous preacher of England. He has been sojourning with us a week or more, and after visiting a few of the neighbouring towns, is going to New Haven, and from thence to New York. He is a truly remarkable man, and during his visit has, I think, verified all that we have heard of him. He is a born orator. You have already heard of his deep toned yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it is perfect music to listen to that alone. And he speaks so easily, without any apparent effort. You remember that David Hume thought it worth going 20 miles to hear him speak. And Garrick said he could move men to tears or make them tremble by his simple intonations in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. Well, this last was a mere speech of the play actor, but it is truly wonderful to see what a spell this preacher often casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I've seen upward of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. He impresses the ignorant, and not less the educated and refined. It is reported, you know, that as miners of England listened to him, the tears made white furrows down their smutty cheeks. And so here our mechanics shut up their shops, and the day labourers throw down their tools to go and hear him preach, and few go away unaffected. A prejudiced person I know might say that this is all theatrical artifice and display, but not so will anyone think who has seen and known him. He is a very devout and godly man, and his only aim seems to be to reach and influence men the best way. He speaks from a heart all aglow with love, and pours out a torrent of eloquence which is almost irresistible. Many, very many persons in Northampton date the beginning of new thoughts, new desires, new purposes, and a new life from the day on which they heard him preach of Christ and his salvation. Now that's a last comment of Sarah Edwards there about the impact of his preaching is worthy of note, because it wasn't just in England that divine blessing attends his ministry, but also here in America as well. Just read to you from Dallimore. Dallimore says that churches that prior to Whitfield's coming had been merely following their religious schedule were now bursting with zeal, and the miracle of new birth was witnessed in a multitude of hearts. Many ministers testified to the great advance in spirituality of their congregations and in their own lives during George Whitfield's visit, and continued for some years afterwards. So it would seem that, again, Whitfield is the channel for blessing, not only in England, but also here in America. Times of revival had been experienced under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, and also Samuel Davis and Frelinghuysen amongst the Dutch Reformed. That had been known before Whitfield arrived. But it seems that with Whitfield's arrival, there was this uniting and unifying effect. It gives added impetus to the whole awakening movement. And this, of course, has a very profound effect upon the nation as a whole, and the direction that America is moving in. And many historians have argued that the Great Awakening was a very significant factor in America's push for independence. One writer said, "Through the universal experience of the Great Awakening, we began to realize that we were a nation. This national identity was rooted in the conviction that we were a people chosen by God for a specific purpose. In the earliest prayer of the Puritans was the idea that their colony could be a city on a hill. Through the experience of the Great Awakening, the entire nation became a citadel of light in a darkened world. The massing of God's children in large groups to hear his word led people to be joined by the Spirit in the common cause of advancing God's kingdom." Then he adds, "George Whitfield, the tireless itinerant preacher, was the lightning rod of this great awakening." So Whitfield is a man who is very important for the history of England, but also he's a man who has a very important role in the history of America as well. So that then is Whitfield's second journey to America. He would make 7 trips in all. He returns to England in 1741. And again, as on an earlier occasion, he comes back to his homeland to find things are not as he hoped that they would be. John Wesley, the man who he had entrusted the open-air ministry to when he left, he has begun to move in a very different direction theologically. He'd already begun to embrace Arminianism, but now he has come to a perfectionist position on the view of Christian sanctification. That is the idea that as Christians in this life, we can reach a state of perfection. Now, Whitfield, who was a staunch Calvinist before he went, and is now even more so, having spent time with people like Edwards, he comes back and he can have absolutely no sympathy with these kind of views. And so this controversy develops between these two men. And letters are going back and forth, and treatises are being written, and it becomes quite heated at one point. And Wesley even begins to tell people not to go and listen to Whitfield preach. Now, Whitfield, he bears all of this with much grace and forbearance. He does as much as he can to maintain peaceable and friendly relations. The last thing he wants is any kind of schism or fracture to spoil the work that's going on in the country. So he does as much as he can to maintain these peaceable relations, fervently upholding and preaching the doctrines of grace. You see, Whitfield is unashamedly Calvinistic. He sees himself standing in that tradition of the Reformers and the Puritans. This was the very air that he breathed. In his spare time, whatever spare time he had, he would like nothing better than to spend the evening reading the works of the Reformers, and particularly the Puritans. He loved to read these and to think upon them. So, of course, this was the same truths that they taught were the same truths that he was preaching and flowed out of his soul. He says himself, "The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me a great confidence in God my Saviour. Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. All others leave free will in man and makes him in part at least a Saviour to himself. I know that Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election and of the saints' final perseverance. I am persuaded till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convinced of these and assured of their application to his own heart, then he walks by faith indeed." So Whitfield is a man who's full of the doctrines of grace. These are like fire shut up in his bones. And he believes that nothing but the preaching of these same doctrines will set men free from sin and from the darkness in which they lived. And so you'll find that this is one of the emphases in his preaching, continually stressing the need that man has to be born again. One observer at the time said of his preaching, "He preaches continually about inner regeneration, the new birth in Jesus Christ, the movement of the Spirit, justification, and the life of the Spirit." So this was the mainstay of his ministry, continually preaching on the need for regeneration. So often if you look through the journals and his letters, you'll find he's preaching from John 3, and "You must be born again." There's a story of a lady who comes to him one time, and she says to him, "Mr. Whitfield, why are you always preaching, you must be born again?" "Quite simple, madam," he said, "because you must." At the close of one sermon on Ephesians 4:28, he says, "Unless you are new creatures, you are in a state of damnation. I tell thee, O man, I tell thee, O woman, whoever thou art a dead man, thou art a dead woman, nay, a damned man, a damned woman, without a new heart." So this then was a central theme in his preaching, as well, of course, as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says he did not get up to talk about his party, his cause, his interest, or his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins, your heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, the absolute need of repentance, faith, and holiness in the way that the Bible presents these mighty subjects. "Oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ," he would often say. "I must be excused if I mention it in almost all my sermons." And as J.C. Ryle says, "Preaching of this kind is the preaching that God delights to honour." And that's exactly what happened. Wherever he went, thousands flocked to hear him. And wherever he went, thousands were converted. On one occasion, he goes to Cambuslang, which is an area near Glasgow, and he preaches for them during a communion season. He's standing out in the open fields, and 100,000 people come out to hear him speak. This is probably the largest crowd he ever addressed. And he spoke to them for an hour and a half. Many of them were broken down under conviction of sin, were sobbing. And it was said that approximately 10,000 people could trace their conversion back to that one sermon. That was the power of his ministry. Often people came along with the intention of disrupting his meetings and doing him some harm. But even they were often converted as he spoke. I think I may have mentioned that story before. There was a man who came to one of his meetings and he stood quite near the front and he had a rock that he was ready to throw at Whitfield. But then as Whitfield began to preach and as the Spirit came and blessed the message, this man was deeply convicted of his sin and was converted. And then he goes to Whitfield at the end of the service. He says, "Mr. Whitfield, I came here to break your head, but you have broken my heart." And this was not uncommon with Whitfield's preaching. Even hardened, notorious sinners were saved. Well, by 1769, after 30 years, over 30 years of ceaseless endeavor for Christ, Whitfield makes his final journey to America. He's 55 by this time, and his body has grown weak by the constant exertion of preaching to so many enormous crowds and all of the travel that went with that. He's now a weakened man. And he himself senses that his time of departure is at hand. On the morning of Saturday, September 28th, the day before he died, Whitfield set out on horseback from Portsmouth to Newburyport, where he was due to preach on the Sunday. However, he stops in a place called Exeter, and the people there beg him to preach for them while he's there. And Whitfield was a man who could never say no, and he agrees to preach, even though he's desperately ill. And just before he goes up to preach, someone says to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." Whitfield replied, "True, sir." And then he turned aside and he uttered that well-known prayer, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth, come home and die." So he goes, he preaches for over 2 hours with tremendous power again. And then he retires, he goes to the home of a local minister where he has dinner that evening. And after eating, he heads up the stairs to bed. He's holding a candle in his hand, and the story goes that a group of people from the church come to the parsonage and they beg him to address them one more time before he goes to bed. And so story goes that he stands at the top of the stairs with the candle in his hand and he preaches to this group of people at the foot of the stairs until the candle has run out. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. He then turns to his host and says, "I am dying. I must have 2 or 3 days rest." However, at 6 a.m. that morning, George Whitfield was to enter his eternal rest as he died on that day, 30th of September, 1770. His funeral was held on October the 2nd, and thousands sought to attend the service, but they couldn't even get near the door. And there were memorial services held all across the United Kingdom. At one of them, John Wesley said, "Oh, what has the church suffered in the setting of that bright star which shone so gloriously in our hemisphere? We have none left to succeed him, none of his gifts, none anything like him in usefulness. Have we read or heard of any person who has called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God?" So that's just a quick overview of the life of George Whitfield. I've got some lessons, some applications to draw out from his life, but I thought maybe before we do that, perhaps if anyone has any questions or comments or thoughts. Pastor Sietsema.
How old was he when he died?
He was 55. Joe.
Did he ever marry?
Yes, he did. He married a Welsh widow. I think her name was Elizabeth James. He married quite late on in life. They had one son, but he died, I think, when he was about 4 years of age. But yeah, that's an interesting question, because you wonder, he gets through this tremendous amount of work and travels all across the world even. You wonder what happened to his wife. But I think he married quite late on in life. And I'm not sure it was the happiest of marriages, from what I can read. Yep.
Did he have a home church, a base?
He did, yes. He was the minister of the I think it was the Tabernacle in Tottenham Court Road. That was a large church as well. I think he had 5,000 or 6,000 people in that congregation. Yeah, Jeff.
Did the disagreement between him and Wesley, did they pretty much, because the curing Wesley statement at his death, it sounds like they reconciled some of those. Obviously, doctrinally, they disagreed. But.
Yeah, that, I think Whitfield was always a more ironic character. He was very reluctant to get into a dispute with Wesley. Wesley was quite vociferous at one point, but I think over time, because of Whitfield's position, and he was very peaceable towards him, eventually Wesley softened in that. Yeah, I haven't read too much on that, but that's an interesting subject. Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
Whitfield is an excellent example of how to deal with controversies with those who differ. He wrote a letter to Wesley called "Why Preach Divine Election." That letter I've narrated for sermon audio. Whitfield wasn't without his faults, so when he got together with Jonathan Edwards, they had a private conversation. They had a great deal of respect for one another, but Edwards warned him about the idea of receiving divine impressions as to what course to take in his future, and also he would make the mistake of judging a person's convergence as spurious or whatever, and Edwards warned him seriously against that. And it's hard to say how well those admonitions were received.
Yeah, he. I think quite early on in his ministry, he was much more susceptible to that. He was very influenced by what he saw as the immediate impressions of the Spirit upon people. But then, as you say, when he met with Edwards, Edwards was able to speak to him about that issue. And I think as Whitfield got older, he became more cautious about some of the things that he saw going on. He said, yeah, Whitfield, he would say later on in his life, he said, it's not sudden flashes of joy, but having the humility of Christ that must denominate us as Christians. Holiness is much more than feeling. So when he was a younger man, he was very much taken with the sudden impressions that he saw in people. But as he got older, he realized the need to see abiding fruit in the lives of people who profess conversion. I'll just move on to the lessons. I was hoping to incorporate some Bible passages in with this, so perhaps if we have time, we'll do that. The first lesson I want to draw out is that, just from the history as a whole, is that even at the darkest points in human history, God has his man for the hour. Perhaps we could have two Bible verses. Jeff, could you find Judges chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? And Thomas, could you get 1 Kings 19, verse 19? So if we could have Judges 6, 7 and 8.
And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets.
Is that Judges?
I'm sorry, Joshua.
Judges 6.
Sorry about that. I thought Joshua was the man of the day. I'm sorry. What is it, Mark?
Judges 6, 7, and 8.
Sorry about that.
And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage."
Thanks. So this is a dark period in the history of Israel. The people are suffering because of their sin, and the Midianites have come upon the land. And into the darkness, the Lord raises up this prophet to bring the word of God to them and to call the people back to the Lord. And really that's what's happening here with Whitfield and Wesley and Roland and these others. This is a period of darkness in England. They've turned away from the truths that were established during the Reformation. And now God in his mercy is raising up these prophets to bring the word of God to them. 1 Kings 19, verse 19.
So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him.
Thanks. Well, we were thinking about this some weeks ago, and the gifts and graces that God had developed in Elisha that would stand him in good stead for his ministry in years to come. And I was thinking about Whitfield in this context. You know, what a strange place to find a man who's to become one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. And there he is growing up in a tavern, amongst drunkards in alehouse culture. Most unlikely, isn't it? And yet here it was that Whitfield was to learn those gifts that would prove so useful in his ministry. The ability to mix with the ordinary, the common man, to understand how they think, the language that they use, the life they live. And so, of course, when he goes out into the world, when he goes out preaching, these are the people that he's seeking to reach. Just as it was said of the Lord Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. So for us, we in these days, we must pray that God will be raising up men and fitting them and equipping them, even now, that he might thrust them forth out into our dark and needy world. Secondly, also, Whitfield is a lesson to us in maintaining close communion with Christ. If we could have two readings here. Ken, if you could get for us Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. And Jesse, could you get Jude, verse 21? Ephesians 3, 17 to 19.
So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
Thanks. Jesse?
Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life.
So Whitfield is a man of deep devotion. He's a man who knows something of the love of Christ being poured out upon his own heart, and also is a man who knows how to keep himself in the love of Christ. He's very careful to do that. Very careful that nothing should ever hinder or spoil his communion with the Lord. He says, there is nothing I dread more than having my heart drawn away by earthly objects. So no matter how busy his schedule was, and no matter how many preaching engagements he had, he always made time to ensure that his own soul was kept well fed. The fire was still burning in his heart by regular prayer and Bible study, and by feeding his soul upon good Christian books. I thought that was a good lesson for us. You know, we live in a busy world, don't we? We all have a lot of pressure coming upon us. How are we to keep our hearts close to the Lord Jesus? Well, by ensuring that we have regular times of devotion, prayer, Bible study, also by reading good Christian books. Whitfield loved nothing better than to spend an evening, if he had the chance, reading the works of Matthew Henry or Elaine or Flavel, stirring the embers of his heart. Maybe we can learn a lesson from that. Perhaps this coming week, maybe we could just switch off the television one night and spend a couple of hours reading and meditating upon a good book. Thirdly, also, he's a lesson to us in maintaining a humble walk before God and men. I don't think we have time for the scriptures if we're going to get through this, so I'll just give you my lesson here. The scripture exhorts us to humility, and this is something that we see in Whitfield. Even though he's one of the most famous people in the land, people flocked around him, and constant praise and applause attends him wherever he goes, yet nevertheless he's still a very humble man. He would sign his letters, less than the least of all, your servant, George Whitfield. He detested any kind of praise or applause. He loathed the idea of having a church or a denomination or a society named after him. He detested that thought. He says, let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that he be preached, I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be servant of all. And so there's a very powerful lesson to us, isn't there? A lesson in humility. Those who exalt themselves will be abased, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And also, fourthly, he's a lesson to us in the patient endurance of persecution and affliction. I was going to have us read 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, the sufferings of Paul in his ministry, but I think for time's sake we'll skip that. Whitfield's preaching has often been compared to the Apostle Paul, but also in regard to his sufferings, he's very similar in many ways as well. And this is not always so well known. Yes, we know that he was phenomenally popular, but also at the same time, as many faithful ministers do, he stirred up much enmity and hostility towards himself by his faithful ministry. He received a number of assassination letters. Angry mobs would attend his meetings and pelt him with rocks and stones. His close friend, William Seward, was actually killed by a rock that was thrown at him while he was preaching. William Cooper, in a poem, said of the evangelists of that time, of them that he stood pilloried on infamy's high stage and bore the pelting scorn of half an age. So many of these evangelists went out preaching in fear of their lives, oftentimes. As one occasion, Whitfield is seized by an angry mob and thrown into a lime pit. Another time he's in Ireland and he's walking back from a meeting and his friends have left him and he's on his own, and this angry mob descend upon him and pelt him with rocks for half a mile. And he arrives at his friend's house and he's bleeding and almost unconscious. He was a heroically brave man. But alongside that also, he lived in abject poverty. This is one of the strange ironies about the life of Whitfield. Wherever he went, he would usually take up a collection, money that he wanted to send to Georgia to help finance the orphanage there. And so he was able to gather enormous amounts of money. It was said that perhaps more money passed through his hands than any other person in the land at that time. And yet he himself lives the life of a pauper. He's got practically nothing. Sometimes his friends have to lend him furniture. At the end of his life, he's got absolutely nothing to leave behind. And yet amidst all of these sufferings and afflictions, he endures them all with a very patient, submissive, and even a joyful spirit. One lady in New York, she said when she met him, "Mr. Whitfield is such a cheerful man, it almost persuades me to become a Christian." And this is how he would always conduct himself, in a very joyful way. Then finally, a fifth lesson. He's an example to us of boundless zeal in the service of Christ and in seeking the salvation of souls. Did any man ever have the zeal that this man has or had? I suppose we would say the Apostle Paul. And he is the man who he's often compared to. William Cooper, the hymn writer and poet, he wrote a poem about Whitfield. He said, "Paul's love of Christ and steadiness unbribed were copied close in him and well transcribed. He followed Paul, his zeal a kindred flame, his apostolic charity the same." So Whitfield is a man with this phenomenal zeal for the cause of Christ. You know, his work rate is incredible. Henry Venn, another minister at that time, said that Whitfield did more in a few weeks than most men do in a whole year. In the course of his lifetime, it's estimated that he preached some 18,000 sermons. The number of people who heard him was thought to be somewhere in the region of 10 million. He travelled endlessly. It was said that there wasn't a town in England, Scotland or Wales that he didn't preach in. Of course, he makes 13 trips across the Atlantic. And as well as that, he has his own church there in London with 5,000-6,000 people. This orphanage in Savannah that he supports. And then he's got tremendous correspondence with people. And I believe the works of George Whitfield, something like 6 volumes. How is it that he manages to maintain this zeal and this phenomenal work rate? Well, 2 things. His love for souls and his love for Christ. "Oh, that I could do more for him," he says. "Oh, that I was a flame of pure and holy fire and had 1,000 lives to spend in the dear Redeemer's service. The sight of so many perishing souls affects me much and makes me long to go, if possible, from pole to pole proclaiming redeeming love." Soul winning was his passion. It consumed him. "God forbid," he said, "that I should travel with a person for 15 minutes without speaking to them of Christ." This was his one consuming desire. He would go to almost any lengths to be able to bring the word to people. Sometimes he would do quite unusual things. There was an occasion he goes to stay with a rich man in America. And the man isn't a Christian, and really he has no concern for his soul and no interest in the gospel. And Whitfield stays with him overnight, and he's very frustrated by this. And so before he leaves, he takes his ring and he scratches into the pane of the window, "One thing is needful." And apparently this had a very striking effect upon the man. And Whitfield is he's a lesson to us, isn't he? Not that I'm saying that we should go around to people's houses and begin scratching Bible verses into their furniture or anything like that. But do we have care for the souls of those around us? How many minutes pass by before we speak to people about Christ? How many weeks? Maybe months? Perhaps we need to ask how many years have passed by before we've spoken of Christ? And in this, George Whitfield challenges us. His love for souls. Then, of course, his deep love for the Lord Jesus. He was totally devoted to Christ. He says, "Christ is a good master. He's worthy of all our time and of everything that we possess. Is not one heart too little for him? And yet he requires no more. Amazing love. I am lost when I think of it. I can only say, Lord, I adore and worship." And this was Whitfield. He was totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a young man, he was meditating upon God and the things of God, and he was so overcome, he said, "I feel constrained to throw myself upon the ground and present my soul as a blank for him to write upon whatever he pleased." And so those then are the challenges that we can draw out from the life of Whitfield. A challenge to maintain close communion with God, to walk humbly before God and men, to patiently and joyfully endure affliction, but above all to maintain our zeal for Christ and for seeking salvation of the lost. That was George Whitfield. As Charles Wesley said in a poem that he wrote about his friend, he said, "Lover of all mankind, his life he gave, Christ to exalt and precious souls to save. Nor age nor sickness could abate his zeal to feed the flock and serve his master's will." Well, I pray that the consideration of these things this morning might stir up our hearts to a greater love for Christ and a desire to seek the salvation of souls. Our time's gone. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you and praise you for the many great men and women of the faith that you've raised up in times past. We thank you, Lord, for this great servant of yours, George Whitfield, and for the way you used him for the extension of your kingdom in years gone by. And we pray, Lord, as we think upon him and his accomplishments by the help of your Spirit, that you would stir up our hearts as well, that we might be those who are willing to spend and be spent in the cause of Christ. We pray that we may be those who are willing to cast ourselves before you and offer our souls as a blank upon which you may write that whichever you please. Lord, we pray, do us good as we meditate upon these things and prepare our hearts to enter your house for worship in the coming hour. Please bless the preaching of the word to our hearts and to all those who will meet with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.